You know, when you're stepping into something new, it's always helpful to have someone to follow. If you're on a new path in the woods, you might want an experienced guide. If you're traveling to a new area, you might want someone who knows the territory. If you're picking up golf, you might want a pro to show you the swing mechanics. And I often tell parents when they come for baptism seminars that your children will learn most powerfully from your example. So set the example. Bring them to church. Show them prayer. Expose them by the way that you live your faith to the faith that you are training them up in. And this is exactly what Paul did. He went to Corinthians, probably the most morally lax, wild town on the Mediterranean in his day and age, and brought the gospel, led people to Christ, some who had a Jewish background, some who had no background in the scriptures whatsoever. So how was he going to disciple them? Well, much of Corinthians is helping to correct them from all of their moral excesses. But this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It's just a powerful teaching text. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's the day after the anniversary of D-Day, so it's appropriate I open with a World War II illustration. There was a group of American soldiers who were in enemy territory in hot pursuit of a German platoon. And all day long, they knew they were on their heels. They saw signs of them, but they couldn't quite catch them as they were chasing them through mountainous territory that the Germans were very familiar with. Near the close of the day, the trail led them to this open field, and it was obvious that the Germans had made their way through a minefield. And the commander saw that light was now evading them, and the men were exhausted, and they had been carrying full packs at a fast pace all day. So he decided it was better that they camp out here and try to set out through that dangerous territory in the morning. They fell asleep, and as men who had worked hard that day, they fell into a deep and exhausted sleep. And when they woke up in the morning, they stared out on the minefield and saw that it had been covered completely with snow. There is now no visible way that they could pick their way through that minefield. And they stood on the edge, pondering their duty and pondering the difficulty that lay before them. And finally, their commanding officer spoke up. Gentlemen, we have no choice but to send one man out across that field. And should he be so unfortunate as to step on a mine, the next man will follow in his footsteps as safely as he can to that point where he needs to change direction. He'll strike out in a different direction, and we'll continue this until we have a safe set of footprints to follow across the field. The commander took the first step into the minefield, and one of his subordinates grabbed his shoulder and said, "Wait a minute, sir, if you go first, who will lead us?" And wanting to melt the fear that he heard in his voice, the commander turned around and said, "Why, you, of course." And then the man stepped into the field again. And after carefully picking his way, 45 minutes later, he was at the other end to where he yelled to his men, "Follow in my footsteps and you'll stay safe." Whenever Christians have been in turbulent times, whenever we have had to bravely follow Christ out of the confines of Judaism, as Christians did in the first century, into the Gentile world with all of its difficult moral choices, whenever we had to step out of what some in the reformational period called the Babylonian captivity of the church, going from the darkness of medieval Christianity into the light of the Reformation, it's been helpful for us to follow in the footsteps of one who's picked their way safely through the minefield, so to speak. Paul did that for the first century church. Follow me as I follow Christ, he said to the Corinthians, essentially just saying, I know Christ. I've met him. I know the scriptures. I've absorbed it. I've received the Holy Spirit. And so when you doubt or follow, just walk as I walk, and we will follow Christ together. Well, in the era of the Protestant Reformation, all of Geneva, much of Switzerland, sections of Germany, much of the population of France, almost all of Scotland looked to one man, and that was John Calvin, who was following Christ, and he said, "Follow me." Even today, 21st century Christians are still looking to Calvin. His classic exposition of the Christian life that's now in 80 chapters called The Institutes of the Christian Religion are still read and, may I say, translated better and more modern than our prayer was this morning as we try to learn from Calvin even in this day. Princeton Seminary, knowing that it was the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth this year, started a project on its website, Read Through the Institutes Daily. Do you know how many hits they received in the first month of January? 12,000 separate computers downloaded readings from the institutes from 91 countries around the world. They also made an audio version to download through iTunes on your iPod, and they had 2,000 downloads from that site. And so Calvin could easily be described like Abel in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. You know, we Presbyterians trace our church life, church order, much of our understanding of the Christian faith to John Calvin, as do many other traditions, the Dutch Reform, the Evangelical Reform, the Puritans, the Reformed Baptists, all still claim Calvin's influence in their life and works. How much do we know about him? What do we have to learn from him today? Well, this Sunday, when we ordain our elders and deacons, which honestly was the church order unearthed by Calvin as he studied the New Testament, I thought it would be important for us to once again look at our Presbyterian forebear. And I have to say, in 26 years of ministry, it's the first sermon I've preached with Calvin as the main theme. So you won't get this always and ever from me, particularly if you're a first-time visitor, but it is an important one for us to do. Let's just reacquaint ourselves with his history and then look at his legacy in our lives and in our world today. Calvin was born July 10th, 1509, in Noyon, France, about 60 miles northeast of Paris. He was just 16 years younger than the primary mover of the Reformation, Martin Luther, which is about the difference between Pastor Stewart and myself. And so you had Luther starting his influence when Calvin started his academic career. And so Calvin was studying Latin and philosophy and rhetoric. His father had served a bishop but fell out of favor with Rome, and so he encouraged Calvin to study law. So he went on to study law. He studied Greek. He studied the New Testament. He studied the polemical writings of Martin Luther. Possessing a fine mind and an encyclopedic memory of the early church fathers, Calvin was a natural lecturer. And so when he came to Paris as a young man, he gave lectures and people flocked. Well, Paris was one of those battlegrounds of the Reformation, and soon all who believed in the Reformation were persecuted and moved out. And so Calvin had to flee Paris and went to the Reformed city of Basel. And there he wrote a tract on the Christian life when he was just 26, and he addressed the King of France, and he entitled this, he addressed it to the King of France, entitled it The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was the genesis of his thoughts on the Word of God, the Scriptures, salvation and justification by faith, and all of those principles of the marks of the true church. And this was eventually what was expanded through five editions to the institutes that we read today. But even early on in his life, he started what became a classic in his day and ours. Now, he was being noticed by the leaders of the Reformation. Luther admits to reading Calvin and admiring him. Zwingli in Zurich read Calvin and admired him. And so did a man named William Farrell, who was in Geneva at the time. As it just so happened, Calvin and his friends were traveling through, and they stayed one night in Geneva. They're in an inn, and people find out who he is, and they tell Farrell that Calvin, the writer of the Institutes, is in town. Well, Farrell comes right down and begs him to stay and help him reform Geneva, which at this point was a pretty rowdy and independently minded town. Now, Farrell was a preacher, but he was not the theologian that Calvin was. Calvin said, I'm not a pastor, I'm really a scholar. This is not my calling. And Farrell, having great powers of persuasion, cursed Calvin, called down a curse upon his scholarship if he would not help him in this endeavor. Calvin was so tender of conscience that this shook him, and he said that he would indeed come back to help him once he straightened out his affairs in Basel. And so he comes back, and he and Farrell begin their reform of Geneva. And of course, part of that reform is that they begin to confront notorious sinners in town and bar them from communion. And there's some debate about whether that was really the rules of the church or the rules of the town council that should happen. And 18 months after Calvin's there, he and Farrell are thrown out of Geneva. Well, eventually, the town council realizes they've made a grave mistake. They invite Calvin and Farrell back, and that starts 18 years of a very long and productive ministry until Calvin died just before his 55th birthday. Calvin worked with the town fathers of Geneva, teaching the scriptures, building up the church, making it a model church and a model city-state, ordered along Christ and Christian principles. People from all over came to hear him teach. And Calvin believed that there were four offices in the church. The office of pastor, which he took and other ministers took. The office of doctor or lecturer, and Calvin took that as well. We would call those seminary professors today. The office of elder and deacon, which were lay offices that people had there. So the elders and the pastors would handle the church. The scholars would lecture and build up the ministry and the people. And the deacons would run the hospitals and the orphanages and the homes for the elderly. Scholars would teach on the New Testament and the Old Testament and on Latin on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays. Calvin would lecture with them. Ministers would preach twice on Sundays, and often every other week they'd preach every day. This was a time when the Word of God was being refreshly brought to the people. They hadn't read the Scriptures, and so they flocked to this teaching. And Calvin often preached 20 times a week in this period of his life, often taking the Old Testament of his text. Now, this is how he was able to do it, because someone said after this sermon at 8 o'clock, you have an easy life compared to Calvin, Sam. He would take 30 minutes to prepare for his talk, and then he'd read it from the Hebrew and translate it into the Latin, and then he would speak fluently without notes for an hour, his lecture starting with the ringing of the bell of St. Peter's across from the church and the striking of it in the next hour. And these lectures were captured and written down and eventually became his commentary on the Old and New Testament. He has a commentary on 23 books of the Old Testament and on all books of the New Testament except Revelation. So if you're wondering why Presbyterians don't preach on Revelation, it's that if Calvin didn't write a commentary, how are we going to understand it? His genius lay in determining the plain meaning of the text. What did it mean? How did the people hear it then? And how does that then apply to us today? And that's why his texts are still so helpful for us. Many Presbyterian ministers will have collections of Calvin on their shelves, as most of us here even do today. Reviewing Calvin and Geneva, they had a very stormy relationship early on, but eventually the town grew to love his mind and his moral character. In fact, when he died, the town council gave this inscription honoring him: God gave him a character of great majesty. Refugees from all over Europe came to hear him. Even though Geneva already had large populations of French and Italian and German-speaking people, there were the Dutch who came in, the English, and they would learn from Calvin the teachings of the Scriptures, and they would often go back trying to overthrow the tyranny of the government, which was trying to interfere with the church, trying to reestablish the church along New Testament lines. John Knox, the founding father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, was there with Calvin for a time in Geneva. And after spending time there, he said that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. On his own deathbed, when Knox himself was dying, he asked those attending to him to read from the Psalms and from Calvin's lectures on Ephesians. Calvin's crowning achievement was public education in the city. He believed that people should be taught to read, and in reading they could then read the Word of God and discover God's grace for themselves. Also founded a university, and so he continued to allow the growth of learning and knowledge. That knowledge was to be of Scripture, and he allowed the Scripture to examine his own life, not that he was always judging the Scripture, but he let it judge him. The ministers of Geneva would meet every week to make sure they were teaching the same things and that their moral character was such that it was conforming to the call of Christ in their lives. Remember, this was the time period when, again, people hadn't read the Scripture in their own language. Most didn't know Latin and couldn't have access. But when you had Martin Luther translating the Scripture into German, when you had the printing press, you could now have Bibles that went into people's homes and hands and now into their minds and hearts. And so it was a time that light was breaking forth and new discovery of really the ancient truths were begun by people like Luther and Calvin. This is the freshly fallen snow they were able to put their footprints in that we've been walking in ever since. So what is the legacy of people like Calvin? It shouldn't surprise us when we find out that there are still Presbyterian ministers today who will give years of their life translating Hebrew, translating Greek, and produce for us a book called The Message, which is a fresh translation of the Scripture in our language today. A man like Eugene Peterson that Pastor Michael shared as one of his mentors and a friend of his. It shouldn't surprise us to learn that when Presbyterians came to America, they founded 100 colleges, some of which are still looking to our faith and our Reformed tradition as they educate young people. But certainly you know one of them, the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University, that up until the 20th century had Presbyterian ministers as their president. And when they decided to turn to a professional scholar, they chose Woodrow Wilson to lead them, who was a Presbyterian minister's son. Shouldn't surprise you that when Presbyterians in the 19th century went to Africa and India and Pakistan, they too formed colleges, again, walking in the footsteps of Calvin, the call to education and to knowledge of the Scriptures. And so we're still supporting one today, Foreman Christian College in Lahore, Pakistan, that teaches Muslims and Christians how to live together in Christian character and principles. Its motto is, by love, serve one another. Shouldn't surprise you that the last three out of the last four senates of the U.S. chaplain, the U.S. Senate, were chaplains, were Presbyterians. And they continued to minister to those who are called to power, because we don't believe that God doesn't want to speak to the corridors of power. We believe that, in fact, justice is an important principle to be in the public square. And so we still are ministering there. And it shouldn't surprise you to know the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence was a Presbyterian, John Witherspoon, who also eventually became a president of Princeton University. Presbyterians are leaders in the study of Scripture, leaders in the arena of education, leaders in engaging the culture with the gospel because of men like Calvin. Calvin let his heart and his soul and his mind be captured by Christ. And that's why his seal was the open hand with a heart. Because as he wrote to William Farrell in 1540, "When I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart presented as a sacrifice to God." When we hear about the way he walked and followed Christ, I hope you learn to respect and admire a leader like that. I know I do. And so I call those of us who are pastors and elders and deacons and members to walk in these kind of devout and careful footsteps, because as he followed Christ, we can follow him and learn from him too. Amen.